you so much that we can come together tonight. We know that a lot of people are out of town. I pray that you bless them and take care of them, watch over them. My Marcy, as she is up taking care of Michelle and her back all twisted out of shape and can't lift the kids and stuff. So just bring healing to my daughter and strength to my wife and help her get some good study time in there for the studies that she needs to put together as well. The ones that are on vacation, protect them. And those that are here tonight, anoint each of our hearts to receive the wonderful word that you have for us tonight. So forgive us of our sins, wash us clean, and baptize us fresh right now for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, after tonight, it looks like we might be able to finish this book off in two more weeks. So I'm excited to finish this one off and see what the Lord will have us do on the next one. But as a quick review, if you remember the first book of Corinthians, he was writing in response to a letter, but he had to write back and do some corrections in what was going on in that city. They were carnal. They were not behaving themselves the way they should. And so the first letter had two different types of reaction. It had a reaction of people that agreed with Paul and turned themselves around into walking in the Spirit, and people who rebelled against Paul. So then he wrote the second book that we're into right now. And so the second letter, chapters 1 through 7, deals with Paul's heart towards the people of Corinthians on how much he loved them. Chapters 8 and 9 dealt with the proper stewardship of money and tithing. Chapter 10, it deals with those who were in rebellion to Paul and also dealing with the false teachers that they came in with these so-called letters that stated that they were really somebody and something. And Paul began to compare himself with them. It was hard for him to do. He's a humble guy, but he says, if you guys are going to act like fools, then I'll be a fool and I'll compare myself to them. But basically, in a nutshell, he says, I'm not going to bring you letters, although I could from all the apostles and stuff. But what my letter is going to be is my life and how I've lived my life and what I have gone through. And I'll let that be my letter unto you about my authority. Some of the things that he went through, if we look here in chapter 11, in verse 24, it says, and think about this, if you were a leader of the church and you went through these things, would you still want to be a leader of the church? Verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I was received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, and that's not with a marijuana clinic, that was with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the depth. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in cities, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, I hunger and I thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. And besides all these other things, these physical things that have gone through me, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all of the church. He was burdened for the individuals. He wanted to make sure that they were spiritually taken care of. Now, we see the things that he went through, but why would he stick if such a difficult life came with that calling that he had? Verse 30 really holds the secret, and it can also set us free in certain things that happen to us in our journey with Christ and what we should glory in when difficult times come. Let's go ahead and read all of our text, and then we'll come back and take a look at it. In verse 29, it says this, who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmities. The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor of Artis, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now, if we just read this, we don't get all of the details. And that's what I love about the book of Acts. It's referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. It's the life that they did after Christ resurrected and ascended into heaven. So many times as we're reading through the epistles, we can refer back to the book of Acts and get the details put in there. So if you'd like, turn back to the book of Acts chapter 9, because we're going to fill in these details right here, because he said that in verse 30 that he was let down through a window in a basket because somebody was seeking after his life. Well, let's go back to verse 9 or chapter 9. And that's that time where Paul had gotten permission from the high priest, to go, because remember, Paul was one of the greatest Pharisees that was rising up in the ranks, studied under Gamaliel, a Jew of the Jews, from the tribe of Benjamin, all these things going for him to have a stellar career as a Pharisee. And as he got permission to go into Damascus to destroy the church there and to seek out Christians and to have them thrown into prison or even killed, an amazing thing happened to him. On the road to Damascus, the Lord met him, and he fell on the ground. Doesn't say he was on a horse. It just said he fell on the ground. But most of the pictures you see him falling off a horse. Doesn't say that. It just says he fell on the ground. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he goes, "Paul, Paul, why do you kick your against me? I'm Jesus." And instantly Paul says, "What is it that you want from me?" And look what is going to happen now. He told him to go into Damascus, and he would show him things that were going to be taking place. And he was in Damascus 3 days. But then there was a fellow by the name of Ananias that was there in Damascus. Paul's there in Damascus. He's blinded by the Lord at that point. God speaks to a fellow by the name of Ananias and says, "I want you to go over to a house on State Street where Saul," that was who it was. You know, Saul's the Hebrew name, Paul's the Greek name. "Where Saul is at on the street called Straight. And to go in and talk to him and to share my love with him," basically. And Ananias said, "Oh man, I don't want to do that, Lord. I've heard what he's done. I heard that he wants to persecute the church, and I'm afraid." And we see that the Lord speaks to him. And he says, listen, in verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, because he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went, in verse 17, his way, and entered into the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul," he acknowledged him as a Christian right then, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus," excuse me, "who appeared to you on the road, as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from him his eyes, something like scales, and he received his sight as once, and he arose, and he went out, and he was baptized. And so we see what's taking place here is that God not only called Paul, but he gave him his job description. And I want you to look closely at what that job description is in verse 15. It says, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, and he will bear my name before," number one, Gentiles, number two, kings, and number three, the children of Israel. I'm sorry. So the first thing that he was supposed to recognize in his job calling and priorities is the Gentiles, then to kings, and then to the children of Israel. And so we see that now, after he has come to accept the Lord, after he has done that, we see an amazing thing over here in verse 20, and it says, and immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God. Son of God means the Christ, the Messiah, that he is the second person of the Trinity, and that he has come down from heaven, God himself, and walked. That was what the prophecies were all about. The Messiah would deliver them and set them free. And so he went in there, and he began to preach to the Jews in the synagogue. Now, why would he want to go to the Jews? Remember, he was told to go to the Gentiles, then to kings, and then to the Jews. But why would he go to the Jews, first of all? Well, I believe because he was a Jew, he had such a heart and a burden for the Jews. I don't think that. I know that. In Romans chapter 9 and 10, he laid it out before the Lord. He goes, Lord, I'm even willing to give up my own salvation that the Israelites would come to the saving knowledge of Christ. He loved them that much, he would give up his own salvation. And he probably thought that he was the very best qualified. Like I mentioned, he was a student out of Gamaliel. He had all these things that were going for him. Gamaliel said, the biggest problem I have with Saul, I can't keep enough parchments, enough books in front of him. He devours them and he knows them. I wouldn't be surprised if he had a photographic memory. He was just a brilliant man, but he was a humble man. And so he went to the Jews. But then in verse 21, notice what it says. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not the one who destroyed those who are called in this name in Jerusalem and has come here for the purpose so that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? Now, we know that there's actually, when we put a time frame together with this, from the time that he accepted the Lord and he shared with the Jews there, that he shared briefly, but then we know that he went away for 3 years, and then he came back to Damascus. That's why it's so important to fill in the blanks with scripture, not speculation. For an example, Jesus, when he was taken from about the age of 2, because remember Herod went down and killed all the babies from 2 years and under, from the time that the wise men told him when the Christ child would come, and the Lord awakened Joseph at night and said, get Mary and get the baby, go down to Egypt. Well, there's a 12-year span down there that there's no record. And so many people have written all these different things that Jesus, during that 12 years, he would go down to the water's edge and he would form out of the wet sand doves, and he would blow on them in that sand dove, and it would turn into a dove and it would fly away. But it's never in scripture. It's speculation. And we can't speculate. We have to fill in. And if anything else, we may say, well, I believe this is possible that it could have been this way, but that's taking ownership for yourself. It's not saying, thus saith the Lord. So what was taking place? How do I think that Paul was gone for 3 years? Let's go over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And there we're going to see something interesting. I'm just going to read to you verses 10 through 18, and you'll be able to pick this up. For do I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please man? For if I still please man, I would not be a bondservant to Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of me and the former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, neither did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and then I returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem. So we see that he was there 3 years. Then he went back to Damascus. He's sharing with them there. And one of the things that he was sharing, and this is something that we as Christians, if you want to go back to Acts now, we as Christians should be able to do as well, is something that we see in verse 22. Notice what it says. Thank you. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called upon the name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them in bonds to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. He's in the synagogue. How can he prove that Jesus is the Christ? But by using the scriptures. What scriptures did he have? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? No, they weren't written yet, were they? Was the book of Acts written? No. Were all these other things written already? In other words, was the New Testament intact already? No. So we don't have to guess then how he was able to do it. It's obvious that he was using what? Old Testament scripture to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. This is something that we should be able to do. We should be able to go into the Old Testament and point out the Trinity even in the Old Testament. We should be able to go to the Old Testament and look at the scriptures and point out who God says he is in the scriptures, such as Isaiah 42, 43, 44, and 45, 46, and through 48. You read through those. There's so much that God talks about himself and who he is, and it links Jesus into those. And so he was able to prove through the scripture who Jesus was. I encourage you, be a student of the Word of God. Learn how to do this. It's very, very important. You see, he proved by the Old Testament that Jesus was Messiah. Paul didn't have a doctrine of divinity. Paul had a doctrine of the desert. And what is a doctrine of the desert? Same thing that you could have a doctrine of the desert with as well. Paul said that these things were not revealed to him by God, by man, but they were revealed to him by the revelation of Jesus Christ. How could that happen? Only one way. He spent time with Jesus. And that has to be a priority in our life, that we take the time to spend time. We can get so busy, I can be guilty of this, so busy that we don't take time to be with Jesus. And unfortunately, when that happens, then we get off track. We become bozo Christians, if you would. We're just not walking the way we should be walking. And so that's why it's so important that we spend time with Jesus. So he proved to the Jews that he was. And what was the Jews' response? Was there a great revival going on? Verse 23, it takes place, because that was Paul's dream, that the Jews would receive him. And so verse 23, now after many days were passed what? Proving that Jesus was the Christ. The Jews plotted to what? Kill him. Oh my gosh. You know, there wasn't a revival going on. There was a lynch party starting to take place. They were plotting to kill him because he was sharing the gospel of Christ. Look what happens in verse 24 and 25. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through a window in a large basket. Didn't we just read that in 2 Corinthians? That they led him down in a basket. He was dreaming of that revival would take place when he shared that Jesus was the Messiah. But that dream became shattered. It was broken. And I'm sure that Paul was cast down in his heart. Because I could just talk to the Jews, I know. I mean, he even tried it in Acts later when he was on the temple and a big riot took place towards the end of Acts. And so his dream was shattered He probably was cast down. And I'm sure that we have dreams that were shattered. And Paul was laid down out of a window in a basket. So you could say he's a basket case, if you would. And sometimes we feel in our life that our dreams and our hopes and our desires, we've been let down by God. That instead of something phenomenal happening, like a revival taking place, our dreams are shattered and crushed. Can you relate to Paul in this area? Maybe you've had those dreams, and no matter what you try to do to keep it alive, it just keeps falling apart. So what does Paul do? He ends up going down to Jerusalem. And what's he do down there? Remember, he was supposed to what? First of all, go to who? The Gentiles, to kings, and then to the Jews. He goes down in verse 26 through 28. Look what takes place. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And then we see in verse 29 that he began to speak boldly there in Jerusalem to the Jews. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. Those were Jews, Grecian Jews. But they attempted to kill him because they didn't buy into him truly being saved. So what was taking place here now? Was there a revival going on again that he wanted? No, they're trying to kill him. My goodness, how would you like to have that ministry? I'm going to go share the gospel and my pay is they're going to kill me. That might happen to you every day. Fellow workers, people in the store, try to share the gospel and they just kind of verbally kill you. They rip you apart. They don't want nothing to do with you. But I don't want you to lose track. I want you to draw closer to the Lord and just grow in the Lord. And that's what Paul did in verse 30, because it tells us that he spoke boldly in the name of Jesus in verse 29 and disputed against the Hellenists, and they were tempted to kill him. When the brothers found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. So we know that he's gone down to Tarsus, and that's where he is, and the scriptures and other places tell us that we know that he's there between 7 to 10 years. The exact time isn't perfectly known, but it's between 7 to 10 years. He's in obscurity. Very little impact's going on. And I don't know if Paul acted this way or not at times, but it could be that he goes, come on, Lord, what's the deal? Why am I here and all that I've gone through and had to deal with and nothing's happening. What's going on? I can't believe that you saved me to just put me here. No, there's no place in Scripture that says this, but I wonder, this is me, I just wonder if during that time, he probably thought of one of his Old Testament heroes, Moses. Because you remember Moses was trained by the Egyptians for 40 years to be somebody. He was somebody. He was going to be the Pharaoh. He could have had that opportunity. He was in that family. You know the whole story, so I'm not going to go into it, how, you know, Pharaoh's daughter took him out of the reeds and they raised him as their own son. And yet one day, don't believe the movies. It wasn't a surprise to him. He knew that he was a Jew from the beginning. The movies show that one day he just realizes it, you know, it's revealed to him. And so he goes out and he tries to protect them for the first time. But he goes out and he saw this Egyptian soldier beating this Jew. I mean, just mercilessly beating him. So he killed him and he buried him in the sand, thinking no one would see it. And then the next day he goes out and he sees two Jews arguing and fighting. He jumps in between them and tells them to stop. And one of them says, what are you going to do, kill me like you did the soldier and buried him? And he knew at that point that the word had gotten out. And he escaped. He ran away. The movie shows him going in before Pharaoh with chains and all this. He's dragging himself in, and he gets banished. That's not how he ran, like a scared rabbit. He ran because he knew that his life was going to be there. 40 years he was raised to be somebody. Now 40 years, he's out in the wilderness, and he's a nobody. Tending sheep. His father-in-law's sheep, they weren't even his. And then the burning bush came that one day. He goes, I'm going to go check this thing out. And he went and checked it out, and he heard this voice saying, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. Who art thou, Lord? I am who I am. And he gave him a call to go back to Pharaoh. And he said, I'm going to use you. And later on, because he was afraid that he couldn't do it, he said, I'll use Aaron too. He says, but I'm going to use you to tell Pharaoh to let God's children go. He's going to harden his heart, but eventually he's going to go. And by the time you leave, they're not going to leave empty-handed. All of them will go to their neighbors and get all of these things, all these possessions, all these clothes, all these jewelry, all the gold, all the silver, all these things. It'll be your pay for the 400 years, basically, that you have been in slavery over there. And so we see 40 years of being raised to be somebody, then 40 years to take him and bring him to nobody that he didn't think too highly of himself. And then the next 40 years, he used a nobody to be a somebody for God. And I think that's important for us to understand, because sometimes we need to come to realize that in all reality, if we really want to be used by God, we have to let God do the work to cause us to be a nobody so that we can be a somebody for God. And there's too many people that are in the pulpit that think they're somebody, and they end up doing a disservice to God. There's too many people that are just Christians that think they're a somebody, and they're not humble, and they're really doing a disservice to God. We have the blessed privilege of taking the blessed hope of the glorious gospel and sharing it with other people. Can you save those people? Absolutely not. Can God use you to do that? Yes. But make sure you realize it's God that's using you and not you, you know, going out there and doing it on your own. We just have to be willing. Moses was reluctant, and what did he do? He says, okay, I'll have Aaron be your spokesperson. Moses thought, I'm not good in speech. What do you mean? He was raised in the house of Pharaoh to be a Pharaoh. His speech was fine. He didn't have confidence in himself. And God says, I'm going to use you. He goes, no, I'm not good in speech. All right, I'll use your brother Aaron. You tell him what to say and he'll say it. Moses could have been the one to saying it. I wonder how many times in my life, because of my insecurities or whatever it might be, that God uses somebody else. If we're humble and we're willing to be used by God, he'll use us as long as he gets the glory and the credit for it. Well, after Paul is there for quite a season, then all of a sudden, Paul didn't know that, you know, maybe he's thinking, well, Moses was 40 years and 40 years and 40 years, and then just out of the clear blue sky, boom, that last 40 years started. I wonder if that'll ever happen to me. And Paul had no clue in his life when Acts chapter 11 was going to kick into his life. Pop over there, Acts chapter 11, in verse 25 and verse 26. Look what it says. He's been down there in Tarsus all this time. And what's taking place? The Lord's ministering to him. He's in seclusion, if you would, with the Lord. And now we see an amazing thing taking place. There's a situation that was going on in Antioch, and problems were developing. Antioch was a Gentile nation, a city, excuse me. And so we see here in verse 25, and Barnabas departed from Tarsus to seek out Paul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You want to know why you're called a Christian? It's because they were called Christians in Antioch first. Why were they called Christians? It's very simple, because the saints in Antioch at that time decided to walk in the Spirit and try to be as close to Christ as they possibly could, not by legalism, but out of love. And as a result, people recognized they were different and Jesus was in them, so they called him Christ-like. And the word became Christians. And so we see that now he's here at this point. Barnabas went down, but notice who he's now speaking with and talking to. He's dealing with the Gentiles. What did we learn there in Acts? It tells us in verse 15 of chapter 9, you don't have to go there, remember it, that the Lord wants you to go where? To the Gentiles. You're going to stand before the Gentiles. You're going to, you know, before kings, and then to the children of Israel. Well, he just went the opposite direction. And now he's standing before the Gentiles in Antioch, and there's a great revival that now begins to take place. He's now on track. And because he's on track, before there was a little bit of fruit, but now because he's on track, his fruit abides even to today, and you're part of his fruit, where he has gone and taken the world and turned it right side up. And that's what the Lord desires for us to do, to stand up for righteousness. And it's important for us to know what righteousness is so that we can help turn it right side up for the kingdom of God. That's one of the things that the Truth Project is so important about. The very first lesson, and we're going to be setting up a situation to where if you miss those things, you can come and catch up on them. The very first situation tells us about the importance of truth. You see, there is a Christian worldview, and there is a secular worldview. Christian worldview is founded on truth. The secular worldview is founded on areas that can change as people change. Okay? As cultures change, their rules to their society change, and thus it's a progressive thing. It would be like an evolution of morals. Look what our nation was founded on. Look where our nation is now. That's because of secular worldview. We as Christians need to have a Christian worldview that is based on truth. What is truth? That first journey in the Truth Project deals with what is truth and why we can stand for it. I'll give you just one example. People think that Planned Parenthood is a wonderful thing. It's helping people. It's giving them medical aid and assistance. And, you know, a woman has a right over her own body, and she can have abortions if she wants. Well, where does that truth come from? Does that come from a world's view, or does that come from a biblical view? If you have a biblical view, it's not difficult to know what to stand up for as truth. If you have a secular point of view, gay marriage, you know, is that a thing that is just going to be changing throughout history now because they have a lot of political power? And now it becomes truth and acceptable? Or is it going to be based on biblical facts? Now, somebody said to you today on that subject matter, you Christians, you can't be taking the Old Testament where it says that homosexuality is wrong and that they shouldn't do that. You can't take the Old Testament and use that. And there's no place in the New Testament that even addresses it. So why do you guys so critically say to us it's in the Bible that you cannot have a man and a man and a woman with a woman? Do you know what you would say to them? Do you know where you would turn? quiet. I have failed as a pastor. I'm giving you a homework assignment. Get your pens out. Start reading the book of Romans in chapter 1. Because you as Christians should know that it's not just in Leviticus, but it's in the New Testament as well. It's in the New Testament, and that is the biblical point of reference that we have, the truth. Well, unfortunately, a lot of people don't have that biblical point of reference. And the world wins out. And that's why we need to, don't be reading it now, it's homework assignment. It's homework assignment. We've still got more places to go here in Corinthians. So it's important that we know that we stay on track. That we can help by being available to God, by being an extension of his arms, his voice, talking with people. When somebody says to you, why do you say that homosexuality is wrong? Why do you say that abortion is wrong? That we have biblical references that we can go to. Then we can help turn the world right side out, because we'll be on track with what God's calling us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that we've been looking at, and we're finishing it off today. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to notice this, because it's something that we need to do in our life. Paul now glorifies in his greatest disappointment. What was his greatest disappointment? That there was not a revival with the Jews. But now here, he is at that point that he's glorifying his greatest disappointments. How about you? Have you been cast down in your life? Have you had disappointments in your life? You feel let down by God? You feel like your whole life is like you're in a basket case because what you thought should happen hasn't happened, and therefore you're just, woe is me? I don't understand, Lord. I could have done this at my job if I only got that promotion, and you didn't give me that promotion. I don't understand, God. I could have been a worship leader, but you had to give me a voice. I don't want to sound like Pastor Pete all my life. I could have been a pastor if you would have just done this for me. And sometimes we have our dreams of what we think we ought to be, and they end up getting shattered. When I first became a Christian and I felt led to the ministry, I thought I was going to be a pastor at the beach and surf all the time and have a great time. So what did the Lord do to me? He pulled a Moses thing on me, sent me to the desert. Pulled a Paul thing on me, sent me to the desert. And I thought at first it would be Paul, 7 to 10 years, but now it's looking like it's more like Moses. 40 years I've been here, 38 years going now. And I'm loving it because I wouldn't know you guys. And all the rest of our family that comes to Calvary. And Marcy, I wouldn't have known my bride. No, I would have, because I thought it was just early. But do we glory in our disappointments? Let me share this with you. It's important for us to understand. And maybe sometimes we only understand it as we look back. Sometimes there has to be a death to a dream that we hold dear to our heart before God places us where he wants us to be and uses us for his glory. Because now we get our eyes off of the dream and we get our eyes onto Jesus. I can't tell you how many people over these last 38, 39 years have had a guy come in and tell me that my girlfriend broke up with me. I don't want to live. I can't live without her. It was the worst thing that ever happened in my life. Oh, my goodness. I can't. Oh, what do I do? And first thing they want to do is they want to become a minister. And I go, oh, gosh. No, you don't run away from your problems and be a minister. You get more problems there because you're under more attack all the time. But then 5, 6, 8, 10, 20 years later, they say, man, what a train wreck that woman is. I would have just been miserable if I married that woman. I thank God I didn't marry that woman. Sometimes what we think is the most important thing turns out to be God intervening to be the very best thing. If I would have got that job, I could have been up here right now in the corporation or in the company. I could have been up here, but instead I'm over here. Well, it could be that God has you over there because you're going to win a heck of a lot more souls over here. And if you were up there, you would have forgotten about God. We don't know those things, but what we do need to know is that Romans 8:28 is true. That I know that all things work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And we hold on tight to that. So whatever is going on right now, hold on to this truth. We can glory in our disappointments because sometimes when we let our dreams die, it paves the road for God's eternal plans to be manifested in our lives. So, in closing, hang in there. You don't know if tomorrow is going to be your Exodus chapter 3 or your Acts chapter 11 day, where all of a sudden it all comes together. And what a glorious time that'll be. But that's only going to happen if you come to that point and submit yourself in your heart to God, as Moses did in those 40 years in the wilderness, being trained to be from being a somebody to come to that point saying, Lord, I'm a nobody. And then God used a nobody to become a somebody for his kingdom. So search your heart daily. If there's dreams that are falling apart, you know, if you're striving to keep it alive, I learned a long, long time ago through Pastor Chuck, if you strive to obtain, you're going to strive to maintain it. And sometimes we have to let those dreams die instead of trying to strive to maintain it. Because what will take place then is that it will allow us to be placed where God wants us to be. And then we can be his vessel for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you all the things that Paul went through. Help us to learn from him so we don't have to go through it, so that we can be humbled and used by you in greater ways. So, Father, wash us clean of our sins. If we have any dreams that need to die, let them die, so that we could be all that you want us to be for your kingdom's sake. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.